We're turning once more this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 to 21. God's word open before us. We're going to still our hearts. We need the Lord's help and presence and blessing and guidance as we look into His word. So let's just still our hearts and seek the Lord's face as we open His word. Our Father, we ask Thee now for a very special sense of the presence of God. We pray, Lord, for a very real demonstration of the power of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and to receive the Word of God. Exalt Christ and edify the people of God. Save those without Christ and lead them to the application of the precious blood to their hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 17, 1 Peter 1. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. We commenced this particular section of 1 Peter 1 last Lord's Day morning, and you may recall that we looked then at verse 17. The theme of the entire section is to do with the price of salvation. You will remember that the epistle is divided into two parts. The first is the doctrinal part from chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 10. And that doctrinal part is dealing with the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of salvation in many of its most basic aspects. The second main part of the epistle is dealing with the fundamental duty of the Christian. And as we shall see, the Lord willing, in due course, that is the duty of subjection and submission. Now we're still in the doctrinal part. We have been looking at various aspects of the doctrine of salvation. The sixth aspect that's brought before us is the price of salvation, or at least the sixth main part of the chapter so far is dealing with the price of salvation. Now, in verse 17 last week, we were emphasizing particularly the portrayal of the life of God's people. In those words, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. We were speaking of the responsibility of the Christian, calling on the Father, the solemnity of Christian living, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, recognizing that God judgeth every man's work. And then we were thinking of the brevity of the Christian's life. We are to pass the time of our sojourning. And that word is a word in the English language which would tell us literally that our life is but a day. And we are to pass the short day of our life here in the fear of God. Now then, verse 18 carries the argument somewhat further. And in fact, if time permits, we're going to go through verse 18, 19, and the first part of verse 20. Here we have the purchase of the liberty of God's people. Now again, let me emphasize the connection between the verses. It's very, very important when you come across the Bible preaching the Christian's duty to recognize the ground upon which the injunction is based. We are told that we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We are told that we are to call upon the Father. We are told that we are to live with eternity's values in view. Now let's get these things clearly in our minds this morning. We are to pray. That is the duty of every Christian. We are to pray. Furthermore, we are to live holy lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. We are to assume every Christian duty and every Christian responsibility in the solemn light of eternity. We are to live not according to the passing values of time, not for the passing plaudits of the world, but we are to live with God's eternity in view and with the well done of God ever before us. We are to remember that what we do for God, we are to do with all our might. We are to remember that what we do for God, we are to do now, because our life is but a day, and the day of opportunity to serve God is ever so brief. Now those are the duties that are enjoined upon us. But I want you to notice that the ground upon which the appeal to the believer is made is the ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ. For as much as ye know that you are redeemed with the blood of Christ. That's the argument. You know that you are redeemed. Therefore, serve God as redeemed men. You know that there is power in the blood. Therefore, experience that power in daily victory over sin and in daily service for Christ. You know that Christ has conquered. Therefore, call upon the Father. Live with eternity's values in view. In other words, you will see that the great motivating force, and I have been preaching this now for the last number of weeks, but I come back to it again because it's in the text. And if the Holy Ghost is not ashamed of repeating himself again and again, then there's no reason why I should be ashamed of repeating myself after him. So, again, it's in the text that the great motivating force for Christian holiness and for Christian service is not a bold declaration of duty, but it is a declaration of duty that is based on a vision of the cross, based on a vision of the full, the final, and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in Christ and in His cross work, there is power to save, there is power to sanctify, and there is power to motivate the people of God. I think that is the force of the opening statement of verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, having noted the connection, let me look in a little detail at the statement that is made concerning the purchase of the liberty of the people of God. Now, this is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. I have, I think, preached on this text in this church inside 3 years, and those of you who have long memories will know that it's just been about 3 years to the week since I came as minister of this church, and In those 3 years, I know that I have preached on this text formally on two occasions at least. I have referred to it on innumerable other occasions, and I'm about to attempt to preach on it again. So it certainly is a very, very important text. It's a text that is tied in with some of the great portions of the Old Testament scriptures. You will find that there's a very close parallel between this text and, for example, the great 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is the Passover chapter, the chapter where we read of the slain lamb bringing deliverance through the application of his blood to those who were in the path of danger and doom in Egypt. There is also a very close connection with the part of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we have Christ set before us again as the lamb, and as the sheep before his shearers, dumb and opening not his mouth. Now, let's look then at the text, and as the Lord enables, maybe make some reference to these great Old Testament portions upon which the text is based. I want you to notice, first and foremost, and I'm going to take the thoughts not as they arise in the text, but I'm going to take the thoughts as I think they'll be easy for us to assimilate, and we'll see some sort of progress then. I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis on the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. So that at the heart of this great gospel text, there is the doctrine of the person of the Redeemer. Now, when we start to talk, as we are in this text, upon the purchase of our liberty, when we start to talk about our salvation, it is of paramount importance that we commence our thoughts with the person who actually does the redeeming, the person of the Redeemer. He is called the Lamb. Now, this is the title of Christ, an exclusive title of Christ, right throughout the Scriptures. I have given you a W. Pink's outline on quite a few occasions. I'm not sure that I can recall it right off at the top of my head at this moment, but you will remember that he looked right through the Scriptures, and he said in Genesis chapter 22, you have the Lamb, and he is prophesied there when we have the words, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the lamb typified, and that's a great portion of Scripture in which the type is so exact and so minutely detailed. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, you have the lamb identified when John the Baptist pointed to Christ and he said, behold the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 5, you have the Lamb glorified, and there around the throne of God and of the Lamb, the myriad multitudes sing the praise of him who redeemed them to God by his blood. Here in our portion this morning, it is the Lamb crucified that is brought to our attention. The Lamb, then, is the title that is exclusively given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful title. You will find that it is a title in Isaiah 53, for example, which denotes the submissiveness of Christ. It denotes the fact that he came in perfect obedience to the Father's will. It is a title which denotes the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is without blemish, that he is without spot. You remember on the at the occasion of the first Passover in Exodus 12, this was one of the things that the children of Israel were made to recognize, that any lamb that they would bring had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be a lamb without spot. I have been reading afresh some of the what are called in theology the divergent theories of the atonement. The theological hall is soon coming to study the atonement, and I have been refreshing my memory and going over my notes and all the rest of this. And as I have read afresh, I was thinking of one particularly crazy notion. It is called the mystical theory of the atonement. It's no more related to the atonement than God's related to the devil. And that's putting it bluntly. It's not within a million miles of a theory of the atonement. It was adopted by a German rationalist and liberal who's the father of all modern theology and all modern liberalism, a man who luxuriated in the awful name of Schleiermacher. And he had the notion, and others have followed him, that the Lord Jesus Christ partook of the corruption that all men partook of. And what a thrill it is then to turn to the Scriptures and find the testimony to the impeccable sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Now I want to explain what I mean by that. I mean that the Lord Jesus was without spot. That's first of all what I mean. The Bible says He did no sin. Now you think of that. That is a wonderful statement. He did no sin. The Bible says He knew no sin. That's an even deeper statement. But the Scripture goes further and it says, in Him there was no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When you go to His enemies, they said, He is without fault. When you come to His friends, they acknowledge that He is the sinless one. When you ascend to the throne of God, the word comes, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the sinless one. Even the very devils in hell have more sense and more honesty than some so-called theologians. For the very demons out of the pit, they said, we know Thee who Thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God. So heaven, earth, and hell are forced to combine in one united testimony that He is without blemish and He is without spot. He is the sinless one. My friend, let me tell you, the uniqueness of this Lamb is that not only was He sinless in that He did not sin, but He was sinless in that He could not sin. He did not sin because sin was absolutely foreign to the nature of Jesus Christ. Sin was absolutely impossible to Him who is called the Messiah, the Christ, God manifested in the flesh. The Bible says that God cannot lie. God cannot sin. And God incarnate is no more capable of sin than God unincarnate. God incarnate is no more capable of sin on earth than God on the throne of glory is capable of sin. The uniqueness and the unity of the person of Jesus Christ demand the truth that He could not sin. Yet how many great preachers have stumbled over that? No less a theologian than Charles Hodge believed that Jesus could have sinned, but thankfully He didn't. I was reading just the other day a little booklet by Dr. D. Hahn, and I am not here to criticize him at length. But I was amazed, well, I knew that he had taught this, but I was amazed again to read how foolish great men can become. When he said, yes, I believe that Jesus could have sinned. And when I think of this, it brings great comfort to my heart. God help him. God help him. Man, I can't begin to conceive how anybody can study the Scriptures and say, it comforts me that my Savior
could have sinned.
I want to say this morning that a Savior who could have sinned was a Savior who was something less than absolute deity manifested in the flesh. My Savior could not sin. The Bible makes that clear that He could not sin. First of all, it says He is the same yesterday and today and forever. How could one who is immutably holy ever sin? It's impossible. The Bible says He is separate from sinners. In what is He separate from sinners? Well, He was in all points tempted like as we are. All the temptations of Christ were real enough. The old argument is if He couldn't have sinned, His temptations were not real. You know, actually the opposite is true. The more prone a man is to sin, the less real and the less rigorous his temptation. How much temptation does it take to have a lecherous man commit adultery? How much more temptation would it take to have a man like Joseph fall into that sin? Was Joseph's temptation not greater than the temptation of some immoral rascal walking the streets of Greenville? Certainly it was greater, but he didn't fall. You see, there is a law. You can be put in very technical language that temptability is an inverse proportion to peccability, but that wouldn't mean a thing to anybody. Sure it wouldn't. That's just technical language. But what it means is this: the more unlikely it is that a person will fall, the stronger the temptation will have to be. And when you extend that to the impeccable Christ, then you have temptation at its very strongest. An army may launch its strongest attack against a citadel that is altogether impregnable. The impregnable citadel does not stop the attack being made, nor does it render the reality of the attack anything less than what it is. But it's nonetheless impregnable. Let me finish the verse I was quoting. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Then there are two Greek words. They are translated in our version, yet without sin. And that's a perfectly good translation as long as we understand what is meant. It is not meant that he was tempted and after the temptation he still didn't sin. Now that's not what's meant. That's true, but that's not what it's teaching in Hebrews 4:15. It's teaching he was tempted and the temptation was without sin. Apart from sin. That's the meaning of the and the force of the words. The Lord Jesus himself put it this way. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now that's a tremendous statement. You see, when the devil attacks you or me, you have, first of all, an external attack. The enemy on the outside. But you have an internal response. There is an old nature within us which responds to the devil's temptation, which would willingly be deceived by the devil's allurements. So that you have the attack from the outside, you have this Trojan horse on the inside which throws open the gates. But the Lord Jesus said, the devil comes, the prince of this world comes. But here's the difference between the God-man and every other man since the fall. And that is, the devil has nothing inside of Christ upon which to hold. The temptation is purely, that's a strange word to use, completely from the outside. It is an attack of an external foe, but there is nothing inside of Christ that would respond. You see, if a person's going to respond to temptation, they must be capable of being deceived. Is the devil capable of deceiving the God-man? Now, we are told, but Jesus Christ was truly human. I agree. His nature, his human nature, was a real human nature. We are told, surely a true human nature is capable of sin. Now, listen to me carefully. I have said the Son of God manifested in the flesh is incapable of sinning. The nature, the human nature of Jesus Christ viewed in isolation, yes, you would have to say, would have been capable of falling. But here's the glory of the gospel. The human nature of Jesus Christ never existed for one millionth of a second in isolation. It only ever existed in personal union with the eternal Son of God. And therefore, the God-man could not sin. He's the Lamb. He's without blemish. He's without spot. He's without any external mark of sin. And he's without any internal impulsion towards sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. The sinlessness of Christ is spoken of by this term, the Lamb. And thank God the substitution of Christ is brought to our attention by this term. The Lamb is the victim of sacrifice. The Lamb is the sin-bearing substitute. The Lamb is the one who stands in to bear the wrath of God, to feel the sword of judgment, to take the curse that was our due. The Lamb is the substitute. Now then, let's learn this. It is by the Lamb that we are saved. In the next chapter, in 1 Peter, we read, unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. There are two distinct ways of applying that verse, and I'm not going into them this morning, but let's take the one that's right on the surface. To you who believe, Christ is precious. You know, when I think that he is the Lamb, let me tell you, he's precious to me. But when I turn to the book of the Revelation and I find that the Lamb occurs again and again and again right throughout that book, he's even more precious, because you know the term that the Lord loves to use in the Revelation for the Lamb, translated literally, would mean a little pet lamb. The one who is near to the heart of God. The one who is cherished by his Father. Christ loved from all eternity by his Father. And yet, though so precious to God, crucified on Calvary's cross, sacrificed on Calvary's altar to save guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners such as you and I. The Lamb. Let's start our salvation where God starts it, with the person of the Redeemer. Very quickly, let me emphasize that the Lamb was, verse 20, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now there's that word again. That word that upsets so many Christians and worries them so much. It seems to, in some way or other, I don't know how it really gets through to them, but it seems in some way or other to weaken their faith, to think that they have a God who really knows what he's doing, why he's doing it. He has foreordained. That's what we read here. And he has foreordained Christ as the Lamb. I want you to think of that. This is the plan of the Redeemer. And when we come to think of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, we are directed first to the person and then to the plan. My friend, God's salvation was not worked out piecemeal. Now, I want to make this absolutely clear. God had one plan of salvation from all eternity. And he has never, ever wrought according to any other plan of salvation from all eternity.
Yet I am asked to believe by many who have taken the theories of Mr. Darby and Mr. Schofield and the rest of that particular branch of theological thought. I'm asked to believe that the cross of Jesus Christ was an afterthought, that God never really intended it. I am asked to believe, and I have been reading this just again in the last few days, that when the Lord Jesus came, He fully intended to save the Jews without ever going to the cross. That He fully intended to restore their kingdom without ever shedding His blood. And it was only when that was put out of court by human rejection that God then inserted the afterthought of Calvary, well nigh to blasphemy. Let me say, my friend, God foreordained Jesus Christ as the Lamb. God foreordained Jesus Christ as the sin-bearing substitute. I find in Scripture that there is no salvation apart from the blood of the Lamb. I find there is no redemption either in Genesis right throughout the whole Old Testament, or in Matthew and right throughout the whole New Testament. There is no salvation apart from the sin-removing sacrifice of Christ. And I find that there's not one man in heaven who will not be singing unto the Lamb because He redeemed him to God from sin. He was foreordained as the Lamb. God has one plan of redemption. Let me make it clear, He never tried any other plan of redemption. He never tried to save people any other way. I know that it is popularly believed that in the Old Testament God tried, or at least let men try, to be saved by keeping the law. And when that failed, then He pointed them to Calvary. My friend, men may be foolish enough to try to save themselves by legal obedience, but don't charge their folly on God. God never tried any other method of salvation. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, remember, He gave it to a people already fallen, already condemned, and already sure of hell. So He wasn't giving them the law to say, now obey and do your best to get to heaven. What proves that is, immediately after He gave the Ten Commandments, what did He give? He gave the law that revolved around the offerings of the tabernacle. He pointed them to the blood, and that blood was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. The law was to condemn. The law was the schoolmaster. The law was to leave them broken with a sense of their guilt. And the blood was to purge their conscience. Let me tell you, that was the plan. Always was the plan. And while time remains, it always will be the plan. God never has, God never does, and God never will save anybody except through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. The blood reminds me of the price paid by the Redeemer. There's a wonderful statement here. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In the Old Testament, silver was the price of redemption. And we are learning here that all those Old Testament types and ceremonies in themselves had no redemptive power. Their only significance was that they pointed forward to Christ. We are being told that men cannot purchase salvation. We're being told that all the ritual of even the Old Testament economy cannot effect salvation. Didn't we read this the last couple of Lord's days in Hebrews 10? We may be back at it tonight if the Lord so directs. But didn't we read this, that the blood of bulls and of calves could not take away sin? The blood of animal sacrifices could never purge the guilty conscience of the ungodly. My friend, the price that had to be paid was the price that Christ paid, namely his own precious blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17 and 11. And it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The literal rendering of those words is very significant. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood, by reason of the life, which makes atonement. The thought is that in that precious blood of Jesus Christ, there flows in solution all the perfection of his obedience, all the glory of his perfect humanity. My friend, that life which perfectly satisfied the law of God as to its precept was poured out in death to satisfy the law of God as to its penalty. And it is the blood, therefore, that maketh atonement. For Christ, in shedding his blood, has perfectly satisfied God. That's the price. And I love what it says about the blood. It is not a corruptible price. I'm amazed the way some people talk about the blood of Christ. There are preachers, evangelical and even fundamentalist, who talk of the blood of Jesus Christ being shed and congealing in the dust at the foot of the cross, passing out of existence. That's not what this verse says. Blood of Jesus Christ is not corruptible. It is incorruptible blood. Now that leads on to something else that I don't have time to go into today, although I'm sorely tempted. If you want to know what it really means, you'll have to get my little booklet on the precious blood of Christ and study it fully. But let me say this to you. The word incorruptible, as it is referred to Christ, speaks of his resurrection. The body of Christ did not see corruption. What does that mean? Acts 2 tells you what it means. It means it was raised again. Where is the body of Christ? It is incorruptible. It is in heaven. That's where the body of Christ is. Now, the very same statement is made of the blood. It is incorruptible blood. Where is the blood of Christ? Do you tell me that it's long since buried beneath the dust of Palestine? The blood of Jesus Christ is exalted to glory. How do I know? Because the Bible says it. Hebrews chapter 9. Not with the blood of bulls and of calves, but with his own blood. The idea of the by in Hebrews 9, according to no less a scholar than M.R. Vincent. And he knew what he was talking about when it came to the meaning of Greek words. Talked a lot of nonsense and many other things, but he knew what he was talking about when he came to Greek. And even he confirmed, and I say even he because his doctrine of the atonement is very, very far from scriptural simplicity and truth. Even he confirmed, yes. It means with his own blood. Taking with him, not the blood of animals, but taking with him his own blood. What did the high priest do in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement when he shed the blood? Where did he bring it? Leviticus 16. You'll find he brought it right inside the veil and he presented it to God. He sprinkled the mercy seat. What did our great high priest do? He presented the blood. Oh, the blood of Christ no longer flows in the veins of his body. He is body and bone, flesh and bone. But certainly the blood does not flow in his veins. But the blood of Jesus Christ is presented. It's fresh. It's incorruptible. It's blood whose virtue and whose value will never fail. You see, the price that God paid at Calvary was a price that will never need to be repeated, because the value of the blood is never diminished. What a price Jesus paid. We can read the word blood, feel to see the suffering, feel to see the depth of the humiliation, where the Son of God made himself of no account and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. What a price for our salvation. Thank God for such a Savior. Thank God for such a price. I want to tell you, when Christ paid that price for my salvation, there's no chance in this world or the next that the devil will ever get his hands on this soul. There's no chance that a soul that has been purchased at such a price will ever perish. But equally well, there's no chance that any soul who's not purchased with the blood will ever be saved. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, you may be like those ancient Jews. You may like them, think that you can be saved by the tradition received from your fathers, by church observance, by the silver and gold of human achievement. My friend, let me tell you, if the blood mark is not upon your soul, then you'll perish. And that for all eternity. Finally, just let me say a word about the redemption, the power of the Redeemer. In that word redemption, actually there are various Greek words in the New Testament which are translated redeem. I'm not going into them in detail this morning, but they do paint pictures for us. Many of these great words in Scripture are more than just words. They are pictures inside a word. And the first is a picture of the awful slavery of sin. That's the picture. Then there is the picture of the entrance of the Emancipator into the slave market of sin. There strides the Almighty God incarnate. He comes as the great liberator of his people. In this word redemption, there is also the idea of the payment of the price, because he emancipates by the shedding of his blood. Thank God there then is the thought of the absolute liberty that the love of Christ brings to the heart. My friend, the picture is this. Redemption is the freedom from sin, from its galling guilt and bondage, which Jesus Christ confers by virtue of his precious blood. When we say we are redeemed, we are saying we have been taken out of the slave market of sin. When we say we are redeemed, we are saying we have been reconciled to God. When we say we are redeemed, we're saying the power of sin is crushed and broken by the power of the grace of God experienced through the application of the blood. When we say we are redeemed, we are saying that body and soul we belong to the Lord, to serve Him in life and in eternity. When we say we're redeemed, my friend, we're saying that the best has yet to be. For Christ has purchased a people. He has purchased a possession. But there's a day coming when He will enter in, and we with Him, to the full enjoyment of that possession, with every enemy absolutely crushed and put out of sight. The redemption of the purchased possession is yet future. That's the time when redemption is fully expressed. Oh, it has been fully purchased. But when it's fully expressed and fully enjoyed in the presence of our covenant God through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Lamb, the person of the Redeemer. Thank God for the foreordination of the Lamb, the plan of our Redeemer. Thank God for the blood, the mighty price that He paid for us at Calvary. And thank God for the redemption, the power that liberates us from sin, reconciles us to God, and assures us of a place with Christ in glory. What a Savior, and what a salvation. I trust that you can say, I know that I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. Time has gone. We're not going to have any closing hymn. If you're not a Christian, if you're not redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, if you don't know the application of that blood, my friend, I trust that you'll call on God for mercy today. Ask Him to save you and to wash you in the blood of the Lamb. Don't go away without Christ. Any other hope is vain. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd invite you to come and have a word with me. I'll be glad to talk with you and to seek to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, remember, this is the great motivation for Christian service. For as much as you know that you're redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, may God lead us afresh to Calvary and thereby inspire us to greater love, greater service for His honor and glory. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We thank Thee for Christ. We magnify the name of our Redeemer. Bless God, He is the Lamb foreordained, the Lamb without blemish or spot, the Lamb slain on our behalf at Calvary. Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior, today. Bless those who are not saved. Lord, we pray, convict them of their need of Christ and save them even this very day. Bless those who are saved. And, oh God, lead us daily to the cross. Yea, moment by moment, keep us near the cross. Keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that with the constant knowledge of the power and virtue and value of His blood, we may live in victory and live in service that will be useful to Thee and glorifying to Thy name. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant us safety as we journey today. Bring us back in the will of God this evening, and let us meet afresh with Thee. We pray In Jesus' name, amen.